God fulfilled his purpose over here, but Esther and Mordecai, maybe they're not believers, at all because of what they did. Well, I also don't want to make that kind of judgment because we don't know all things. And since God did not say anything against Esther or Mordecai, I think we also should remain silent. But there are occasions, exceptional cases where a higher law, right, overrides a lower law. Just like Eli, the high priest, gave to David the showbread to eat, which is not lawful for him to eat, only for the priest, right? But because of humanity, the men were hungry. This was done. So there's a higher law of humanity that overrides a lower law of necessity. So sometimes this applies, right? But I think this is the case here. So I don't want to make any judgment. But yes, all things being equal, the rule is still true. We should not marry an unbeliever. But here we have an exceptional case. The whole nation and how God, and we see how God is working. And since God did not say anything, we better not say anything as well. All right? Come to any wrong or premature judgment with regard to this.
Okay, the next question is, what are the biblical principles for choosing a non-Christian leader in government? For example, between a bad leader but supports 377A, or a good leader that opposes 377A?
Well, in decision making, we want to apply biblical principles in our voting process. And there are many other things also that come in the picture, not just 377A. Of course, we as believers know what is right and wrong, what is in the current LGBTQ plus movement is certainly against God, against his word, against even society. It's something unnatural. And personally, we have to defend the truth, teach the truth, right? And wherever we can, whenever we can, warn against this movement, right? Which is really against society. So how about the government? Well, you have to vote according to biblical principles and your conscience. Your conscience. So how would you vote in light of that? It's something very personal for you. And whatever you choose to do, make sure you have, right, a biblical basis, and then you pray about it, and God will move you accordingly. It doesn't mean you vote for a secular government, a secular politician that may be supporting or promoting LGBTQ. You are necessarily wrong, whatever the case may be. God is the one who appoints, right? God is the one who finally appoints who will be in government. And whatever it is, no government also on earth is perfect. And we just have to pray for whoever is in government that they will rule with the fear of God in their hearts. They will listen to what Christians are saying about what is good for society, right? We don't make the decisions, but we can share the good news. We can teach what is the truth and then pray for our leaders that they will hear, they will listen. And maybe do that which is good in the sight of God and for the good of society, if they will see it. So every government is put in place there by God. And if we vote for someone, whatever it is, that's a personal decision. You must be clear in your conscience. And whatever government is in power, ultimately it's God who has appointed, right, that government and put it there. And we just have to pray, all right, for the government of the day as well.
Okay, the next question is, regarding types, aren't they only revealed by scriptures in scriptures? Is it right then to call Hitler a type of the Antichrist?
Yes, I think there are definitely types in scriptures and also types in modern times, right? That share the characteristics of the Antichrist. So I think, the Apostle John also says, in the world there are many Antichrists, right? There are many Antichrists right now, and there is the Antichrist we know. That one, the one and the final one. But right now there are many Antichrists. So there are these mini Antichrists who behave like the Antichrist, the ultimate one. So there are types of the Antichrist, these mini Antichrists. So I think Hitler would be one of them, right? These are types. Excuse me. Yeah, sorry, I had a phone call just now. Please excuse me. Okay, I'm done. I'm ready. Next question.
You just follow up to clarify. So are you saying that in your definition of types, they need not be mentioned within scriptures only?
Yes, correct.
Okay, the next question would be, how do we differentiate between an if I perish, I perish attitude and recklessness?
Now, in the context of Esther, if I perish, I perish. It's not something selfish. It's something for the nation. And it's in accordance, something that is part and parcel of God's will, right? To save the nation of Israel according to his covenant promise. And it is so something that it will be reckless if it's not according to God's will and according to God's word. Right? It's according to God's will and God's word, and then you give your life to God, not caring for your life, deny self, take up your cross, follow him. That means you will do his bidding no matter what. Or who knows, right? God has place you there for such a time as this, as Mordecai has said. And you are there, and God has put you there. So you don't care for your life. So it's not reckless when you are not self-seeking. Right? It's not selfish ambition. It's trying to save others. It's doing God's will. And it's, you're obeying God's word. So that is not recklessness. Recklessness would be something that you imagine yourself, something that's not based on scripture or on God's will. You don't pray about it, but you know, something you think to do, something grand. It's for yourself, your selfish ambition. And you want to make a name for yourself, right? Be known as maybe a super Christian. And this is in your heart. Then it becomes reckless. Okay? When it's not according to God's will and word, and it stems from a heart that is ambitious for personal gain and fame. And then you say, I don't care, I just do what I want. And I think that would be reckless.
Okay, the next question is, why did Esther not request help for the Jews right when the king made his offer, but instead chose to request only after two banquets?
As I explained, I think God has his timing and everything. So what we say and how we feel, God can move and direct and move events in such a way that it makes it very clear, right? That all these things must have happened because of him working behind the scenes, not because of Esther's intelligence or cunning or things like this. But, God is moving, even the king's heart. And the way things move and the request, at what time to make the request. And just like, you know, what the Lord told the people, Lord Jesus, when they haul you up into court and you stand before the magistrates, you don't have to think before time what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak, all right, at that time. So God will, you know, God is moving behind the scenes. So there's this mysterious working of God here. I think God was moving. Esther, giving her wisdom to make the request at the right place at the right time and not before.
Okay, the next question is, how do Presbyterian churches differ from Reformed churches as they both originate from Calvin? Also, what are the differences between the WCF and three forms of unity?
Okay. The word reform simply means, all right, those who follow Calvin, his doctrine, right? His doctrines and his ethos. So the term reform is a wider term, a broader term. The term Presbyterians, we are Presbyterians, is a narrower term to mean the denomination, right? Those who are in the Presbyterian denomination. The term reform is wider. So it covers those who are Presbyterians, and then there are those who are reformed who are Baptists. Right? They're not Presbyterians, they are Baptists. But they claim to follow Calvin, so they call themselves Reformed. So the term Reformed is a wider term. The term Presbyterian is narrower. And the Presbyterian, the term Presbyterian also involves church government, the plurality of elders, right? So not just doctrine, but the practice of church government, where we adopt a plurality of elders. There are some churches that may be Reformed, I mean Calvinistic, but then their form of church government is congregational, right? Not Presbyterian. So there's a difference there, right? Between these two terms. When you say you're Reformed, you're basically saying, I adopt the doctrines, right? The teachings of Calvin, I'm Calvinistic. But when I say I'm Presbyterian, I'm saying I'm Reformed, I follow the doctrines and practices of Calvin. In terms of, and there's more to Presbyterianism. In terms of church government, I hold to a plurality of elders, right? Not congregational, but Presbyterian. So that's the difference. So the Westminster Confession of Faith and the three forms of unity. And what are three forms of unity? Can the one who asked the question tell us what are the three forms of unity? What are the three forms of unity? Do you know?
I have no idea.
No idea. Well, there'll be the Belgic Confession. I think the Dort, right? It's not the Synod of Dort. And I think one more, I can't remember. Heidelberg Confession, I believe. Well, by and large, all these confessions, the three forms of unity and the Westminster Confession are Reformed confessions of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith originated in England, right? The others come from elsewhere. The Synod of Dort is a Dutch confession. So although generally, all right, essentially the same, there are slight differences with regard to especially, you know, how strict you want Calvinism to be. Those who are hyper-Calvinists, and they follow mainly the Dutch Reform kind of Calvinism, which is more hyper-Calvinistic. Okay, so there are these slight differences.
Okay, next question is, where can I get a collation of the OT prophecies of the Messiah and how Jesus has fulfilled them? Also, one of other biblical prophecies fulfillment in history.
Okay, prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, is it?
Yes, and how Jesus has fulfilled them?
Yeah, there are about 300 over prophecies. And, well, I would recommend you to get a hold of a thesis written by one of our graduates, Samson Hutagalung. He wrote a thesis on the life of Christ in the light of the Old Testament, where he explored all the prophecies with regard to the first coming of Christ, right, that is in the Old Testament. So he constructed a life of Christ, and of course that would be all the prophecies on the Messiah and his first coming, and he constructed a life of Christ in the light of the Old Testament. And that thesis, his master's thesis, is in the FEBC library. So you may find that, or you can Google, all right, prophecies on the Messiah from the Old Testament, the first coming, and I'm sure you'll get a list from there. There are at least 300 of such prophecies. Maybe there's one more. There's one book by Hengstenberg. He's Jewish. Hengstenberg, H-E-N-G-S-T-E-N-B-E-R-G, on Christology in the Old Testament. Christology of the Old Testament. You may find it also from there, in this book by Hengstenberg.
Okay, the next question is it possible to obtain a copy of George Scaria's paper explaining the 50-plus biblical texts that support the VPP?
Yes, I think so. Let me check. Maybe it's in our FEBC website. I'm not sure. You look under publications, right? If you look under publications, go to the FEBC Press, look under theology or biblical studies, maybe under theology, and see whether it is uploaded there or not. If not, you can email to me and I can send a copy over to you.
Okay.
And his thesis is also in the FEBC library. But right now, FEBC library is closed to the public, all right? So you can't come and get it. So anyway, if you will write to me, I will send you a copy.
Okay, next is, when should we love our enemies and when should we be angry at them?
Well, we should always love our enemies and also be angry at them when they sin against God and, you know, try to go against God. I think there's righteous indignation. There's also the love of God we must show. And the anger that we show would be against the sin. Don't be so angry so that, you know, you judge them prematurely and try to, you know, with a self-righteous attitude, condemn them. Always when you're angry, it's always at the sin and trying to win them over. You love them by winning them over with the truth, with the gospel of Christ, or, right? Or by sharing with them God's word and telling them what is right and what is wrong, right? To win them over, to restore them, or to get them to reconcile with God. So love and anger are not mutually exclusive. They are not, you know, they are not really opposites. When they are experienced or understood and exercised in the right way.
Okay. Next. As the genocide was planned by Haman, I can understand his death and that of his 10 sons. How do we explain the other 575,000 lives taken? Referring to Esther chapter 9 verses 6 and 16.
Thank you. Good question. I think all these people who died, they were to be blamed as well. Because when the decree went out for the Jews to be killed, you know, there was a 1-year period, right? So it must be that during those days, because a decree has already been sent out that the Jews ought to be destroyed, although a day has been set, people already went ahead, right, to ill-treat, mistreat, and even cause the death of the Jews. So justice had to be served to these 75,000 as well, because they also acted wickedly during that time.
Okay. Next. What does the phrase "the enemy could not countervail the king's damage" mean? Taken from Esther 7:4.
Yes, Esther chapter 7.
Verse 4. The last part, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.
Yes. Countervail here means to counteract, right? Counterbalance. So the enemy could not counteract the king's damage. Here it would mean, I mean, the king's damage for the context speaks of how the king was the one who gave the decree. And because he was the one who gave the decree, well, he caused that damage. And the enemy, and I would here think of the enemy as in, you know, the Jews were considered as enemies, you know, to the throne. And the king has given out this decree, which has caused this damage. So we, the Jews, whom you consider as an enemy, cannot counteract, right, the king's damage, what you have already said. So it's only for the king to really reverse, right, to reverse your own decree so that justice may be served, right? We can't do it. King, you're the only one who can counteract your own, the damage you have done, to reverse your decree. So I will understand this, this passage to mean that.
Okay, next. Can the term false prophet, as used in the scriptures, ever refer to a true Christian? A believer, for example, a believer in sin, or otherwise as in Jeremiah 23 or Deuteronomy 13?
Can a false prophet be a true believer?
Yeah. Can the term false prophet be used to refer to a true believer?
Well, from my reading of the scriptures, I've not come across, right, a Christian, a true believer, being called a false prophet. The term false prophet is, as far as I know, used only of false, of people who are false, right? Either referring to a pagan prophet or a false prophet, right, in Israel who claimed the name of Jehovah, but he is falsely prophesying in his name, like in Jeremiah 23. So these are unsaved and unregenerate people. So a true believer is never, as far as I know, called a false prophet.
I think perhaps to clarify this question, if I'm not wrong, I think perhaps the person is thinking about when we look at, like, you know, the VPP issue, sometimes when our pastors preach, then those who are in the non-VPP camp, they are called false prophets. But at the same time, you know, you also have said that you believe that some of them are saved.
Yeah, I wouldn't use the term false prophet on believers. Now, the thing is this. How do we know that they are truly believers? You see, that's the, you know, that's the question. And there are those who, you know, deny God's word and speak against God's word and do it so vehemently and so insistently, not only speaking against God's word, but trying to do evil against God's people who are speaking his truth and saying his word is perfect, 100%. So are they truly born again or not? Now, it's not for me to judge, right? For me, I would put a question mark. It's for God to judge. And if we say someone's a false prophet, then we must be very sure, right, that he is really unregenerate, an unbeliever, and speaking falsely, right, although saying he's speaking God's word. But unless we are very sure, I think we have to be very careful not to label someone a false prophet if, you know, we are not sure. Even if there's doubt on the person's salvation, he could be saved, he may not be saved, but we can't tell for sure because we can't see the heart. So I think we have to reserve judgment. Let God be the judge, right? But we judge the statements he made. If you're speaking falsely, well, you're speaking error. And that's not according to God's word, right? We can call out on the on the false statements, on the falsehood, but we don't have to label him a false prophet. Maybe, there are sometimes we speak erroneously because we are ignorant, because we are, you know, we fail to see the light because there's, you know, we are carnal and not spiritual. Sometimes we say things that are wrong. But then if we are true believers, God will by and by, right, chastise us, sanctify our hearts and minds, guide us in the truth. And eventually, all right, we say, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know better. I repent. Right? And then I follow the right way. So there are some like this. So we shouldn't be quick, all right, be trigger happy to call someone a false prophet unless facts are irrefutable, and certainly that's the case. Then we want to label someone, but we should not be so quick to label someone. He may speak a falsehood, just call out on the falsehood. But we don't have to say a person is an unbeliever or a false prophet, right? Prematurely or judge him so decisively, especially when we don't know all things and we don't have all the facts and we can't see the heart. So we have to be very careful.
Okay. The last question. The Bible tells us to obey those in authority. Was Mordecai right in refusing to bow to Haman? For example, we bow to our teachers in school as is commanded of us.
Yeah, as I've explained, all right. We have to bow, submit to authority and give respect when respect is due. Like we bow to, as I've said, you know, those in authority, like you go to court and you stand before the judge, you have to bow before the judge. And in school also, we bow to our teachers. And if the judge and the teacher can bow back to you, you can bow. That's just respect and courtesy, right? Giving honor where honor is due. And that's according to scriptures. Mordecai, in refusing to bow to Haman, was because the bowing involves worship, right? The king was basically telling people to reverence Haman, and the word reverence over there is the Hebrew shakar, which can be rendered as worship. You worship Haman. So the bowing to Haman is a form of worship, which Mordecai refused to do.
Okay, there are no more questions on the online poll. If anyone has any questions here and you'd like to ask live, you can unmute yourself and do so. Anyone? Or you can write it into the chat and I can ask for you. Maybe give 1 minute to wait for any of these questions. Okay, if not, maybe I'll invite Dr. Poo to close this entire camp in prayer.
All right, thank you for your kind attention. I've been a joy to be with you, and I hope you have learned much from the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, for thy good word, and how we need thy Holy Spirit always to guide us in thy truth. Grant us, Lord, thy knowledge and wisdom, so that we might be people who will not be confused by the world, and also people who will be warned of the dangers out there, so that we might live rightly and righteously, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, understanding thy plan and thy purpose in our lives, and that we might fulfill thy will and glorify thy name. So bless the FCMers, all these young people. May they live for thee and witness for thee also during each time. We thank thee and praise thee, and we pray for all this in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Okay, thank you all. That's the end of camp. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Dr. Koo. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. God bless.